verse 22. We've looked at the first part of chapter 5. We've reached really into the final part of the Ephesian epistle now, a very practical section of the Ephesian epistle, and the apostle brings to us three relationships, as I'm sure you're aware, at the end of this epistle. He deals with the relationship between the husband and the wife, and then in chapter 6 he deals with the relationship between the child and the parent, and then thirdly and finally he deals with the relationship between the master and the servant. There's three relationships that would really describe society. It would describe the world as we know it, and anything or anyone that wishes to change society has to deal with these three relationships: the marital relationship, the relationship between a parent and a child, and the relationship between an employer and an employee. And so it is that Christ's new society, his church, is very different from the society outside, and these three relationships are very different. Now, the first of these relationships is the relationship between the husband and the wife, and of particular interest to us, of course, is the way in which the Apostle Paul gives basis for these relationships. If you know, out in the world today, all of these relationships are challenged. The marital relationship was the first to be jettisoned by society. We now see the relationship between a parent and a child being attacked and jettisoned, and soon discipline will be more or less illegal. And thirdly, of course, the relationship between an employer and an employee is very different as well, and it too is under attack. But Apostle Paul gives us reasons for these things, and of course the reason he gives is Christ. And he shows us how Christ gives meaning to marriage, and how Christ gives meaning to the relationship between a parent and a child. It's obey your parent, obey your parent, but well, why should you obey your parents? You obey your parents in the Lord. It's got to do with Christ, you see. And similarly, the relationship between a servant and a master, that's got to do with Christ as well. Because as we serve not as men pleasers, but we serve with a view to reward by Christ, because we're serving Christ. Well, let's just have a look then at this first relationship, the relationship between a husband and wife. Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then over into the book of Genesis, please. And we want to think about Genesis chapter 24 in connection with this. As you'll know, it's our kind of usual pattern to go down through the chapter and just to say a few things about the verses and divide it up. But we want to do something a little bit different tonight. We want to not so much expound it, but as to draw a parallel and to see some of the truths of Ephesians 5 as they exist in Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to see that indeed there are some lovely pictures here in the book of Genesis concerning a bride and concerning a husband, and we're going to see just how these pictures might relate to us tonight. We'll not read all of the chapter. It's the longest of the chapters in the book of Genesis. we'll have to rely on some of your memory for it, but we'll just read a bit from the beginning and a bit from the end. Chapter 24 of Genesis then. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Verse 12, speaking about the servant, And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel, to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camel drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Verse 16, And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. Verse 20, She hasted, and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous. And maybe just looking down at verse 30, verse 29, And Rebekah had a brother, his name was Laban, and Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hand, these were two things that the servant, of course, had given to Rebekah. He gave her earrings, one earring, which we'll think about in a moment, and bracelets upon his sister's hands. And when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, Thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And we'll go down through most of the chapter there and come to the end of the section. You remember how Rebekah takes this servant, this unnamed servant, to her home. And you remember how she agrees to go with that servant. And they set forth from her home, and they go into the wilderness. Verse 61, we're coming to the end of the chapter. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Laharoyah, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and to Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And we look to the Lord for his help as we think about these portions of Scripture this evening. I suppose if somebody, maybe people have stopped asking you, but if somebody was to ask you why indeed it was that you believed that the Word of God was the inspired Word of God, there are many things that you could say, of course. You could describe the history of the Bible. You could describe it as coming together in 66 distinct portions over a period of, well, I suppose the best part of 4,000 years. And you could speak about how all of those different parts of the Bible came together from different authors, different ways of life. Sometimes a king would write a portion, and sometimes a farmer would write a portion, and sometimes a fisherman would write a portion, and you could describe that process and how it all came together. And, well, what do you have? Do you have a collection of different things? No, you don't. You have one lovely collection of a book which all says the same thing. You don't have a mismatch, but you've got a lovely unity. You could speak about that. You could speak, too, of course, about the prophecies that are contained in the Word of God. And, indeed, it's very amazing just how many prophecies you have in your Bible that have been fulfilled. Some of the critics and the liberal scholars of the end of the last century, well, they would have a go at some of these prophecies and say that the prophets cheated on some of them. But someone has reckoned that there are in somewhere in the order of 2,500 fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Now, I don't know how you would get out of all 2,500 of them, but that is quite indeed a substantial number of prophecies. Of particular interest to us, of course, there are 60 major prophecies of the coming Messiah, all fulfilled in Christ. Approximately 300 minor prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, there's many other things you could say about that lovely book. But one of the things that I'm sure you would think about if someone asked you why it was you believe the Word of God to be the Word of God, one of the things I'm sure you would think about is this very interesting subject of typology. Typology. That is, parts of the Bible that you wouldn't just call prophecy now, they wouldn't be as specific as prophecy, but as you look back, and as you take the key being the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you bring the Lord Jesus Christ to bear on Old Testament scripture, you insert the key and you find something quite remarkable. You find how the Old Testament scripture opens with that key of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting too that as you look in the New Testament, oftentimes very little is made of these types. Very little is said about them. It's left for us to find them ourselves. It's not as if they were put there, as it were, by the New Testament authors, but they're there, and perhaps even some of the New Testament authors weren't aware of them. But when we come with the fulfilled Word of God, and we look back, we can see indeed pictures that have been there for ever so long, and it's only now, in the light of the New Testament, that we're able to interpret them and understand them. Well, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, of course, which presents Christ, you will find that the Apostle Paul goes into the Old Testament scriptures on a number of occasions, and he brings forth Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. You're aware, I'm sure, that the Old Testament of your Bible, the Jews would take it, and they would divide it into three parts. They divided it into the law. That would be our books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They talked about the law. And they talked about the prophets. And they talked about the writings. And those writings would include the Psalms, and the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And in the book of the Ephesians, you will find that the Apostle Paul, he delves into the Old Testament scriptures. And he finds Christ in the writings. He finds him in the Psalms. And he speaks about Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, and he quotes from the Psalms. And he speaks about the one that ascended up on high. He speaks about the one that gave gifts unto men. And he speaks about Christ in the Psalms. And then he speaks about Christ in the prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2, he quotes from Isaiah. And he speaks about him who has preached peace to them that are afar off. So the Apostle, he finds Christ in the Psalms, and he finds Christ in the writings, and that third division of the Old Testament scripture, the law, yes, he finds Christ in the law. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. It says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, after he's discussed the subject of marriage, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh," and says the Apostle, "I tell you a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the Church." And so we find Christ in the law, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets. he finds Christ in the whole of the Old Testament scripture. And we do the same this evening. We want to find Christ in Genesis chapter 24. Now, let's just have a little look at it. And we're going to bring out some things, and as we go down it, maybe you'll just recognise some of the truths that we've been thinking about over the previous weeks in the Epistle to the Ephesians. You notice, of course, that this chapter is the longest of the chapters in the book of Genesis. If we were to think about the subject of that chapter, and you were to read down through the whole of that chapter, you might just read down through it all and you would see that, well, there's a lot there about Rebecca, and you would read a lot about her family, and a lot about her city, and you would maybe read down through Genesis chapter 24, and maybe you would come to the conclusion that the subject of Genesis 24 was Rebecca. You would, of course, be completely wrong. The subject of Genesis 24 is not Rebecca. The subject of Genesis 24, you'll read about it there in verse 3, right at the beginning of Genesis 24. Abraham is speaking, and he speaks to his servant, and he says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. The subject, of course, of the whole chapter is Isaac. It's Isaac that is the concern of his father. The whole of the chapter, in fact, arises because of the love of a father for his son. And Rebecca, really, is secondary to that. She's not the subject. There's much said about it, but really the son is the subject. It's the love of the father for the son. And you notice too, of course, that not only is the father concerned about the son, but you notice this unnamed servant, he just delights to speak of the son. He speaks of the riches of the son, and he describes the person of the son to Rebecca, so that it comes to pass that when she sees the son, although she had no photographs, that she recognises him because of the ministry of that lovely unnamed servant. So the subject of Genesis chapter 24 is the son. There was a man, and his name was John Stott. He's still alive. John Stott wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I do enjoy John Stott's writings, let me say that. But he entitled his commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians as God's New Society. And he suggested that the subject of the Epistle to the Ephesians was the church. You see, there's a lot in Ephesians about the church, he would tell us, and so there is indeed. But the subject of Ephesians isn't the church. Just as the subject of Genesis 24 isn't Rebecca. The subject, of course, of Ephesians is the Son, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that Christ is the centre of everything in the Ephesian epistle. As we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that Christ was the centre of our doctrine, of our teacher. It was in Christ that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. It was to Christ that we were sanctified, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. It was through Christ that we have redemption. How do we have this redemption? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And in chapter 1, Christ is the centre of all of our doctrine, of all of our teaching. In chapter 2, you'll find that Christ is the centre of your experience of salvation. And we noted three lovely words there in Ephesians chapter 2, all beginning with the same phrase in Greek, a little phrase, soon, means together with. And we saw that the person that's saved is changed. He's taken from being under the sphere of the world, the flesh and the devil, and he's raised up together with, he's quickened together with, and he's seated together with Christ in heavenly places. You see, your salvation experience is all got to do with Christ. And the change that comes about in your life has got to do with Christ. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and to good works. So Christ is the centre of our doctrine. He's the centre of our salvation experience. He's the centre of our new creation. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are reconciled together in one body. Now, who's that one body? It's Christ, of course, and Christ is the centre of our reconciliation. In chapter 3, you'll find a little word of testimony there from the Apostle Paul, and he describes himself in Ephesians 3 in four ways. He describes himself as a prophet, as a priest, as a prisoner, as a preacher. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What does he preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to whom is he praying? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the centre of our doctrine, our salvation experience, of the new creation. He's the centre of our reconciliation. Christ is the centre of our testimony. He's the centre of your spiritual growth as well. Ephesians 3. Remember that special prayer that the Apostle makes? A prayer for a deepening experience of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Not just that Christ might be present in your hearts, he already is. Blessed be the reprobate, said the Apostle. But that Christ might dwell. That Christ might be at home in your heart. By faith. And Christ is the very centre of our spiritual experience. And so we could go on. And we considered on the previous evening how in chapter 5 Christ is the definition of the new man. And we thought of how when we put on the new man, we put on Christ. Well, indeed, Christ is the centre, is he not, of the Ephesian epistle. And here in Genesis 24, the subject is the Son, is not the bride. You notice too, of course, the search for the bride. And that would be indeed a most important part of this chapter. The search for the bride. It was a kind of strange thing, this search for the bride. It was one of these things that some of our brethren would tell us not to do, this servant. You know how he obtained the bride. Some of our brethren would tell us that we ought not to put down fleeces, test the Lord in a sense, but that's exactly what he did. He asked the Lord that the woman that would come and draw water at the well and that would offer water to the camels and so forth would be the bride that would be chosen for Isaac. You find that if you just look down the chapter a little bit, verse 12, he says, "And said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." You see, he's taking a bit of a risk here. He's taking a bit of a risk here, isn't he? You don't know who's going to come out of that city, and you don't know who is going to draw water at that well. Interesting. You see, let's just suppose for a moment that Rebecca, maybe like her speaker, has got the flu that day. And let's just suppose she doesn't come out and draw water that day. Or maybe she has what many of our brethren and sisters have, Sundayitis, and the current problem of the Sunday, and just although she usually comes out, she doesn't come out that particular day. He's going to have a bit of a problem, isn't he? For Rebecca, you see, it's through Rebecca that the messianic line is going to continue. It's through Isaac that Messiah will come. And it's through the union of Isaac with Rebecca that the lineage of Messiah will continue. You see, was it all sort of left up in the air a wee bit? Was it all left to a degree of chance? Was it good luck that Rebecca came out at the time she came and drew water when she did? Is it good luck that Rebecca was well enough to come? Was it good luck that Rebecca offered to... No. Nothing to do with good luck. Nothing to do with it. You notice that as far as this search was concerned, that the Father commissioned the journey. Did you notice that? Verse 2. Abraham said unto his eldest servant, "Could I pray thee thy hand under my thigh? I make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites." The Father commissioned the journey. Did you notice too that it was the servant that conducted the journey? And you would have noticed too, verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. The father commissioned the journey. The servant conducted the journey. The angel of God directed the journey. Divine providence brought the journey to its conclusion. And in absolute simplicity, the word of God simply records, verse 15, and it came to pass. The father commissioned it. The servant conducted it. The angel of God directed it. And divine providence brought it to pass. God did not leave the messianic line to good chance, good fortune, and a wee bit of luck. Not there. It was completely in the hand of God. It was under his absolute guidance and his absolute control. Now let me tell you that if God did not leave the choice of a bride for Isaac to good fortune and good luck, he most certainly did not leave the choice of a bride for his son to good fortune and good luck. You remember the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ. And that, you see, it gives you, it gives you a very special place, it does. It gives you undoubtedly a theological problem, it most certainly does. It gives you all sorts of questions. But most of all, it gives you tremendous security. That's most of all what it does. Because it means that your salvation doesn't depend upon you. But it depends upon the fact that God has chosen you. And because you are chosen in Christ, your salvation is absolutely certain and absolutely secure. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself, and neither is there anything that you can do to lose yourself. We're chosen, we're saved, and we're secure. We remember, well do we know it, the words of Christ in the Gospel of John, of how we are in his heart, and of how we are in the Father's heart. And we remember that double security of being chosen, of being held by the Father, and of being held by the Son. So we notice the subject, and we notice the search, and we see indeed that the search for that bride, it was not by chance, it was by choice and divine direction. Now there is a very lovely thing here at the beginning of chapter 24. It's something you, maybe you could just miss it, but there is a lovely feature of this chapter. There's a kind of symmetry in this chapter. You maybe remember when you were at school and the teacher gave you shapes and she got you to fold the shapes to show you the symmetry in the shapes, that each side of the shape was the same, and she would maybe give you a circle, and she would fold the circle in half, and you see that there was a kind of symmetry. The beginning of the shape was the same as the end of the shape, and you could do it with a square and so forth, and you could fold it over, and you could see there was a lovely symmetry. Well, there's a lovely symmetry, of course, in the Bible as a whole, but there's a lovely symmetry, too, in this chapter, Genesis 24. You remember where it was that Rebekah began her journey. She began her journey at a well. At a well. You notice that. And you remember how the chapter ended, didn't you? You recall that Isaac, he came from meditating in the field in evening. He came from the well of Beer Laharoi, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. And you remember then that you can see that Rebecca began her journey where she ended her journey. She began it at a well, and she ended it at a well. She ended it, in fact, with Isaac. And Isaac, as you know, is the man that digs wells. Abraham's the man that builds altars. And Jacob's the man that erects pillars. And Isaac's the man that builds wells. And Rebecca, she's drinking from a well at the beginning of her journey. She's drinking of the water. And well, you see where she ends her journey, don't you? She ends it at the very source of the water. She's filled eventually, isn't she? She's going to have a constant supply of water at the end of the chapter. So she's going to come to the man who gives water perpetually the very one that digs the wells, who's going to come to arrive. Well, there's the subject and there's the search. And did you notice, too, the suitability of the bride, the suitability of the bride? This is a very interesting thing, of course, because you remember that the reason for this search in Genesis 24 was that the brides round about that Abraham could see for his son were really most unsuitable for Isaac. As he looked around, he could see, I suppose, women and girls that really just wouldn't do for his son. They weren't related in any way. There were the Canaanites among whom he dwelt. They were foreigners, they were strangers, and he didn't want anyone like that for Isaac. But there was a suitability in Rebecca. Now it's interesting as you just consider who Rebecca was. She wasn't a Canaanite. She was different from the Canaanites. And Abraham's careful to draw a distinction between the Canaanites and Rebecca. But you'll notice too, won't you, that she wasn't a Jew either. She was neither a Canaanite nor a Jew. You see, the Jews, the God's earthly people, they would come in direct lineage from Abraham. Everyone that came from Abraham through that chosen line of Isaac and into Jacob and so forth into Israel, everyone that came through that line would be a Jew. Now, Rebecca wasn't a Jew. She was Abraham's brother's granddaughter. She was a kind of distant cousin to the Jews, but she wasn't a Jew. She was neither a Gentile, nor was she a Jew. She was a kind of cousin to the Jews, if you might say. And there it is that the unnamed servant meets this woman by a well in Genesis 24. She's neither a Jew, nor is she a Gentile. She's a sort of cousin. And she's a bride for Isaac. Now it is very interesting indeed that if you were to turn your scriptures over to John's Gospel in chapter number 4, and if you were just to consider for a little while as to how Christ went about to build his church in John's Gospel, if you were to consider that fruitful bough of Joseph by the well there in John chapter 4, and you were to consider how it was he was going about building his church, you would see a woman there, and she was by a well. And as you thought about that woman by the well in John chapter 4, you would know, of course, that she wasn't a Gentile. She wasn't really a Gentile. She speaks of the law. And she speaks of Jacob. And she speaks of the scriptures. And she speaks of the temple. And she speaks of worship. And Gentiles don't speak of those things. She wasn't a Gentile. But neither was she a Jew. No, she definitely wasn't a Jew. And the Lord is clear about it. And she's clear about it. She calls the Lord a Jew, but she's not a Jew. And she's surprised that the Lord would even speak to her because she's not a Jew. You see, who is she, that woman of John chapter 4? Well, she's not a Jew, and she's not a Gentile. She's a sort of half-cousin, though, to the Jew. She's a Samaritan. And she would hold the books of Moses. She would hold to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But she wouldn't have any other revelation. She would just have that. And she would take her lineage, she would take her lineage off of Abraham. She would claim lineage from Abraham, but she really wouldn't be a Jew. And it's lovely, isn't it, that here in Genesis 24, the bride for Isaac, she's neither a Jew nor a Gentile. She's sort of a half-cousin to the Jew. And then in John chapter 4, the woman by the well, she's neither a Jew nor a Gentile. She's a sort of half-cousin to the Jew. You say, well, what does all of this mean? I was telling everyone about it in the car. She says, well, that's very interesting. She said, well, what does it mean? She said, well, I said, I don't really know what it means, but I think it means this. You know, there's the church. You say, what is the church? Is it Jew? No, it's not Jew. You say, it must be Gentile then. No, it's not Gentile. You say, what is it? Well, it's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's neither bond nor free. It's neither male nor female. You see, it's something different. It's the bride of Christ. You can see a connection to the Jewish thing. Salvation came from the Jews, but it's distinct in its own right. It's the body of Christ. It's very different. And maybe you can just see there, in Genesis chapter 24, in the very careful choice of the bride of Isaac, you can see a little picture of the church. Not the Jewish, and it's not Gentile either. And you can see it's something distinct in its own right. Well, there's the subject, and there's the search, and there's the suitability, and you might even consider there the purity of the bride. And we don't have time really, but verse 16, of course, tells us that this bride was a virgin bride. She was a damsel. She was very fair to look upon, a virgin, and neither had she known any man. She was like that bride that we read of in Ephesians chapter 5, that would be presented to Christ, and she would be presented as a chaste virgin. She would be presented purified and cleansed and washed, and there would be something lovely and something delightful about that bride in Ephesians chapter 5. She would be devoted completely to Christ, nothing defiling about her. We might just have time to say something about how it was that the servant secured the bride. Here's a problem. Here's a man who comes up at the city. He's got a lot of money, and he's looking for a woman, and he wants to take her away. Would you go with him? There's lots of funny folk wandering about, isn't there? I mean, there was the Midianites, and they wandered about with camels, and they were looking for men and women. They bought Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, sold him into slavery. And here's a man who turns up at the city, and he wants to take away a woman. Where should go with him? How will he secure a bride? Lots of people would know about Abraham. He knows about Abraham, so would everyone in the city know about Abraham. How does he secure it? Well, I notice, of course, that there was a good deal of trust involved. She went in faith. There was something about that bride that allowed her to trust. Maybe it wouldn't be given to everyone to believe, but it was certainly given to Rebecca to believe and to trust. And she could have a confidence in that servant. She believed him. But I noticed of very particular interest that there were some things that encouraged her just to go with this man and to continue her journey. I noticed, for example, that this servant gave her two tokens. Two tokens to take with her and encourage her on her journey. You notice them there in verse 22. Verse 22. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now we said we're interpreting Genesis 24 as a picture of the bride, not just of Rebecca, but of the church, and we're seeing something for ourselves. Now, you see, you think there's significance in this. Here's the unnamed servant, and he's going to give Rebecca a token that's a kind of promise. It's something that will just encourage her to come, something that will maybe just help her to go along in that journey, and two things are mentioned. An earring. An earring. I don't want you to take that as biblical warrant to go and get your ears pierced. Get your ears pierced if you want, but don't take that as biblical warrant. For one thing, of course, lots of men in the Bible got their ears pierced as well, so I'm not going to rush out and get my ears pierced. That earring there in verse 22, very interesting. You notice it's singular. Singular, which maybe just you think that's a wee bit unusual, because ears are plural, aren't they? You've got two ears, but here he only gives her one earring. But it's interesting, you know, that translation of earring is just a little bit disputed. Sometimes that word is used definitely of an earring. Genesis 35 verse 4, for example, says, "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears." So in Genesis 35, that word is definitely used of an earring. But if you were to go over into the book of Proverbs, Proverbs in chapter 11, in verse 22, it's the same word that's used by the writer of the Proverbs, Proverbs 11, verse 22, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. That's the same word. That jewel of gold in a swine's snout. And there it's used of a nose ring. It's used of an earring in Genesis. It's used of a nose ring in Proverbs. So was it a nose ring that the servant gave? I don't think so. I doubt it very much. There was only one of them. Is there anything else that word could mean? There is something else it can mean. If we were just to turn over to the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16 and verse 12, we would find another way that that word is used. Listen to this. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears. Now that word, jewel, on thy forehead, that's the same word. Same word as is used in Genesis 24. Sometimes that word is used of an earring. And sometimes it's used of a nose ring. But sometimes it's used of a jewel for the forehead. And here I think in Genesis 24, it's a jewel for the forehead. If for no other reason that it's in the singular. It's just one jewel. It's not two. You see the picture? Here's Rebecca. And she meets the unnamed servant. And he gives her two things. He gives her something for her forehead. And he gives her something for her arms, something for her wrists, bracelets for her hands. Here is something that will be a token to her of the one that she loves. It's something that will help her on her journey, something that will encourage her on her way as she heads off to meet Isaac. You see, what could that possibly speak of? Open your Bible, please, and turn it to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. Here is another bride, in a sense, the nation of Israel. And here's the nation of Israel, and they're going on a journey. They're going on a journey through the desert, and they're given a token on that journey as they travel through the desert. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 8 says this, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." Here's something for your hand, something for your wrist. "And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." And here is something to encourage the children of Israel. Something for their wrists and something for their forehead, the frontlet between thine eyes. You see, what is he speaking about in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8? He's speaking about the scriptures. He's speaking about the word of God. And here is something that will encourage the people of Israel as they travel through the, wilderness, as they head towards the promised land. The word of God, and it will be a frontlet between their eyes. It will be for a sign upon their hands. Look at Rebecca. What has she got that would speak of her beloved? What has she got that would promise her for what she's coming to? What has she got as a token? She's got something on her forehead, and she's got something on her wrist. You see, what did the Israel have? They had something on their forehead, and they had something on their wrist. They had the word of God. You see, what does the believer have? Well, he's got an unnamed servant. We haven't had time to look at that. But the believer too, as he heads through the wilderness, he's got something on his forehead. He's got something on his wrists. He's got the word of God, just as the nation of Israel had. And it's the word of God, as we said at the beginning, that speaks of Christ. It speaks of Christ. Christ is the key. And we put the key in the law. And we open up the Old Testament scriptures. And we see Christ. We see Christ. And it encourages us, doesn't it? It encourages us to go on and to see the one whom, having not seen, we love with joy unspeakable. Our Father, we do come before thee and we do thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the way it would speak of Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the Spirit of God, who would open up and show us these precious things. Thank thee, our Father, for the pictures that we have, and we thank thee for encouraging our soul, and just for speaking to us and showing us something of the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, that thou would keep our affections strong, that thou would indeed help us to know the Lord Jesus more fully, that thou would help us to live for him, and look forward to meeting him. And we do pray that thou would preserve us on our journey through this wilderness with all of its perils and all of its dangers. We do pray for thy grace and thy spirit and thy power to be with us.
We do thank thee, our Father, for the Word of God and the person of Christ and the lovely Spirit indeed who indwells us. We thank thee too, our Father, for looking after us and our physical needs, and we thank thee for food provided, and we do pray that thou bless it through our use, and with receive of our thanks, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.